Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, so the last verse of the book of 2 Corinthians. We have, since the beginning of the year, been working our way through the doctrine of God, considering a whole host of his attributes, and of more recent weeks, or the last month or two, considering things related to the doctrine of the Trinity. And our text this evening is 2 Corinthians 13, 14, and the title of our sermon is Triune Blessing. We read there, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." The Triune God is a fountain of infinite bounty and blessing. We have in the divine being itself an infinite fountain of bounty. Indeed, every blessing known in this world is derived from God. So that includes the physical blessings, it includes the spiritual blessings, it includes blessings for time and blessings for eternity. All of them are traced back to God himself. Last Wednesday evening, we considered together Trinitarian prayer. Prayer is the believer offering up the desires of their heart to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And we considered some of the components of what that includes and how it aids us in our thinking and practically influences the way in which we deal with our hearts in coming before the Lord. This evening, we turn to God's triune blessing. We think in terms of this Trinitarian benediction that we have here at the end of 2 Corinthians. In a benediction, God is speaking to us. So it's a benediction is a proclamation, God's proclamation of his blessing on his people. Now, some have made the mistake of replacing a benediction with a prayer or with a doxology. So they'll conclude a service with a word of prayer or doxology or something similar to that. But in prayer, we're the ones speaking to the Lord. In doxology, we're the ones who are praising him, adoring him. And so it's actually turning things upside down. It's reversing the direction. In a benediction, God is the one who is proclaiming his word to us. The English word benediction is a compound of two words we derive from the Latin, right? Good speaking. And so it's the idea of God coming and speaking or communicating good to his people. Here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, we have an explicitly Trinitarian benediction that's given to us. And you'll note the context here. At the end of verse 11, we're told, "And the God of love and peace shall be with you." The God of love and peace shall be with you. So the context is this promise that God is going to be with his people. He's going to be in the midst of his people. He's going to be among his people as a God of love and peace unto them. And that's actually preceded by five commands. The beginning of the verse, "Finally, brethren, farewell," could also be translated rejoice, "be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace." Those five exhortations, be and do these things, and the God of peace, the God of love and peace shall be with you. In other words, God is with his people as his people are walking in faith and obedience, walking in the light of his countenance and his presence. So we're going to note three things this evening as we consider this theme and look specifically at this text. First of all, we have divine blessing. So this triune blessing is, first of all, a divine blessing. God takes his people and he plants them in the path of divine blessing. So we read that the Lord's people, in being drawn out of the world, being drawn out of darkness, being drawn out from idolatry and superstition, and being drawn into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're being planted in a place of blessing. And we know that all of God's blessings, the blessings that the Father blesses us with, are to be found, as Ephesians 1 said, in Christ, in heavenly places. And you tie all of that to God coming in and among his people and pronouncing his blessing upon them. So if you go back into the New Testament, the Old Testament, you can reach all the way back into the book of Genesis, and you'll remember that account in Genesis 14, where after a battle, Abraham comes up, having delivered the people of Sodom from their enemies and so on, and someone comes out to meet him. Children, you'll remember, it's Melchizedek, right? The king of Salem, who was also a priest. And we're told that in the interface between Melchizedek and Abraham, that Melchizedek pronounced a blessing, a benediction upon Abraham. Now, the author to the Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks up on this in Hebrews 7 and speaks about how the lesser is blessed by the greater. And he draws, of course, the fact that Christ's high priestly office and ministry descends from this office of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and not from the Aaronic line that we see among the Levites. And so there's that benediction. But then we have it again when we come to the book of Numbers, because there in Numbers 6, in reference to the Levitical priesthood, the Lord codifies, he normalizes, if you will, as part of the office of the Levites, of the priests, to include the pronouncement of benediction upon God's people. And so at the end of Numbers 6, we see in verse 23, God says, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee, unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So at the beginning, he's saying that Aaron and his sons there to pronounce this blessing. But at the end, we see that it is actually God who is the one who is blessing his people through this mediation of the priests. But notice as well that it is in connection with God putting his name upon them. God's putting his name upon them and blessing them. Now, this theme ends up being woven throughout the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. And so you think of places like Isaiah 43, where it says in verse 7, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Or you think of the well-known passage in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, where it speaks about those who are called by my name, who humble themselves and pray, and so on. So that theme is traced throughout the Old Testament, and it's also exemplified, isn't it? You see how God deals with his people. He comes to Abram, and he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and what happens? He changes his name, as we saw in Genesis, so that his name becomes Abraham. Sarai's name becomes Sarah. You have Jacob's name becomes Israel, and so on. And in all of these cases, God is putting his name upon his own people, even into the New Testament, right? God's people are called Christians first in the city of Antioch, but they're bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw at the very beginning of this section on the doctrine of the Trinity, at the end of Matthew 28 in verse 19, that this comes out in baptism. So in baptism, we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So baptism being the initiatory rite into the visible people of God, you see the Lord's name being placed upon his people. And then, of course, for those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who come and lay hold of him by sound and saving faith, the Bible says that the believer is wed to the Lord Jesus Christ, married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another picture of assuming the name as a bride of the husband, and with that reflected the fact that we receive everything that he is and everything that he has becomes ours in union with him. And you could go on and on all the way through into the last book of the Bible, where you see in reference to the culmination of redemption this same thing. In Revelation 3 verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. There's the picture of God's overcoming people at the culmination of history and redemption, and the Lord engraving his name upon them. But it doesn't end there, because you can go to the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. And you see in chapter 22, verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And so there's this biblical connection between God putting his name upon his people and God blessing his people. And in the benediction, the Aaronic benediction, those two things are being held, woven together. So you think of the believer taking all of that into account, the ways in which God's name is placed upon his people, and the culmination, of course, at the end of time. But in the intervening period, all through their earthly pilgrimage, here the Lord comes to his people over and over and over and over, stands in their midst. And what does he do? He proclaims his word of blessing, putting his name on his people and blessing them, so that we're sustained, as it were, week by week, under the efficacious blessing of a God of bounty. And this is, of course, an authoritative proclamation, because it's an authoritative proclamation of God's own word. I mean, ministers of the gospel are not to come up with their own benedictions. You know, ministers are not permitted, as it were, to scribble down some of their own thoughts and words and to bring that as a pronouncement of benediction. That would be to stand in their own name. No, they're to proclaim God's word, God's own word. God is the one who is speaking. This is why it belongs to the office of the gospel ministry. It's a declaring of God's word by those who are sent by him. In fact, as I've noted on another occasion, I think, you can hold it together in your minds with the idea or with the ordinance of church censure. Because in church censure, you have a proclamation of God's word. God is the one speaking. God is the one acting, so that what is bound on earth is actually being bound in heaven by the Lord himself. And so that pronouncement of censure has the full authority, according to God's will, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And likewise, you have the counterpart in the pronouncement of a blessing in the benediction. So there's God's authority, God's own authority. God is himself acting. There is power that comes with that. There's efficacy to be expected in the pronouncement of the benediction. We're not to think merely in terms of some tradition, some convenient way to conclude a worship service or a presbytery meeting or something else. We're to think in terms of divine ordinances that God himself has appointed, with the promise of his presence and the accompanying power, efficacy of the Holy Spirit. There's efficacy of the Spirit when it's applied by being received with faith. So when God's people receive and believe the blessing that God pronounces upon them, it is fruitful in their own souls. And so it is a divine blessing that is being articulated here. But then secondly, it is a triune blessing. It's a triune blessing as well. It's a blessing of the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead blessing both jointly and distinctly. You'll notice that there are specific things specified in reference to each person of the Godhead: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. But what is specified by each person is traced back, of course, to the whole Godhead. This is why we learned a few sermons ago that God is undivided, right? The three persons of the Godhead are undivided in their external operations. They're always coming together. Now, as you look at the triune aspect of this blessing, it may surprise you that Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins with the second person of the Godhead, begins with the Son, rather than with the Father. Now, why would that be? Well, among other reasons, it is because it is Christ through whom we enter fellowship with God. It is through Christ, by Christ, that we enter into fellowship with God. Here is the God who is a God of all grace, as the Bible says. And each of the persons of the Godhead are giving grace and bestowing grace upon God's people. But it is attached in this text to the Lord Jesus Christ in a special way, through the revelation of his names: the Lord Jesus Christ. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of each of those titles: Lord, described elsewhere as the Lord of glory, as the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. The Lord Jesus, who is full of power, the one who has majesty and might, the one who is sovereign, so that he is sovereignly able to bestow his grace upon his people. He is able to come and to subdue his people unto himself. He's able to defend them. He's able to restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies as a glorious king. He is the Lord, and as Lord, bestower of grace. But he's also called Jesus, which you'll remember from the first chapter of the New Testament, is in reference to the fact that Jehovah saves. God saves. He comes with saving blessings, so that gospel grace is communicated through his saving blessings. He who is the sacrifice for sin, who's offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, the one who intercedes at the right hand of the Father, he is full of grace and truth, right? Grace flows from his lips. That's what the Bible tells us. And so he is the one who comes bestowing grace. He's also referred to in his title as Christ, which you'll know is the word for the Old Testament word Messiah, the one who is anointed. Here is Christ, who has been anointed with the Holy Spirit by the Father and anointed without measure, so that he is given the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that anointing is exemplified in his offices. You know, we teach our children that the word Christ is a sort of shorthand, among other things, for the three offices. I mean, who were anointed? Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. And so here is the one who is prophet, priest, and king, who comes to bestow grace upon his people, to convey grace in the proclamation of his word, in his mediation and intercession, in his reign and rule as a king. And so we're told that it is the grace, specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to be with us all. How important is this? Well, one of the evidences of its importance is found in the fact that these are the words with which the Bible closes. The very last words of Holy Scripture in the book of Revelation, last verse of the Bible: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But then we're told as well, in terms of this triune blessing, that it goes on to say, and the love of God, reference here to the Father. Here you have the representative of the love of the whole Godhead. You can speak and see of the love of the Son, of course, and of the love of the Spirit as well. But here we see the Father set forth as the one who is a source of love. Love in many ways summarizes the entire work of salvation. God's entire work of salvation can be summarized in terms of love. It is the Father who elects a people for himself. He chooses them out of love, out of his own wisdom and his own good pleasure, unprompted by anything outside of himself, but out of the infinite love of his own being. Here you see God choosing and electing a people for himself. And then we have the Father entering into the covenant of redemption with the Son, and that issues forth in what? The Father sending the Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Here you see the expression of the love of the Father and sending his Son out of his own bosom so that Christ would come and humble himself and to assume a human nature in order that he might accomplish all that is necessary for the redemption of his people. It's the Father's love. The same thing can be said with reference to the Father sending the Spirit, right? The Father and the Son together pouring out the Holy Spirit so that the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The Father sending the Spirit in love. And then you can think in terms of that Spirit sent to his people, the application of redemption. And specifically, for the sake of brevity, you think in terms of adoption as part of the application of Christ's redemption to the souls of his believing people. We have them adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, right? Brought into the orbit of God's house, of God's family, enabled to have God the Father as a heavenly Father. As one has said, adoption is the apex, right? The pinnacle in many ways of salvation in terms of privileges that are given to God's people. All that is bestowed, the Father's affection for his people. So he pities, as we sing in Psalm 103, he pities his people as children, as those who are made of dust. The expression of tenderness and love from the Father. You have it as well in his chastening. The Father chastens every son whom he loveth. Right? Hebrews 12. He doesn't spare. He doesn't spoil. But he works so as to bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in his children who are trained under his discipline. It's the Father's love that is seen in that. All of the provision, right? He provides our temporal necessities, a competent portion for all that we need in this life in our service to Christ in our earthly pilgrimage. He provides all of the bounties that we need spiritually. Here he is lavishly pouring out in love upon his people. And if that were not enough, it is in the Father's love that he secures for his people an eternal inheritance, bequeaths to them an inheritance that no one can ever take away. No one can touch or diminish in any way. This is all reflective of the bounty of the love of the Father that is conveyed toward his people. And then we're told that there is the communion of the Holy Ghost. We have the true believer has communion with all three persons of the Godhead. But the Spirit in particular is the bond of fellowship between God and his people. The Spirit is the bond of fellowship or communion between God and the souls of believers. The Spirit is the one who is the seal of our redemption, as Paul says elsewhere. Right? It is It is by the Spirit that we come to the Father through the Son. The Spirit is the one who is the earnest, the down payment of the inheritance that is to come. So that down payment means real possession now. Real possession of the inheritance and all of the eternal bounty that God has secured for his people. And a foretaste and a surety, a security and certainty of all that is to be given in heaven itself. And what is to be given? Nothing less than God. God given to his people in all of his fullness for all of eternity. And so each of these, we see that it is a triune blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit. God is coming and pronouncing this blessing, conveying these blessings to his people out of the riches of his own divine being. So it's a divine blessing. It is a triune blessing, but it is also the greatest, the richest of all blessings. When it says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, we have here the greatest of all blessings. Now we have people who think to themselves, when they hear the word blessing, they can hardly think outside the confines of temporal mercies. They want to receive God's blessing. They want good health. They want to receive God's blessing. They want possessions. They want resources, money. They want to have positions, and they want to have all sorts of things. And they think, well, God is blessing me, or I need God to bless me, or I want God to bless me. And this is how they think. In other words, they think like a worldling. That's worldliness, right? They're thinking like pagans. Pagans live for the things of this world, and they can't see any higher. They can't see any further than that. This is the source of happiness. This is what is identified and defined as blessing. And a person who comes into the church and is identified among the people of God, but who does not have a new heart, continues to think the same way. Only it's filtered through a Christian lens, isn't it? God is the one who gives the things that gratify our own appetites. But in brief, what exactly is the blessing that is to be received in this text? What exactly is the blessing that is to be received? The answer is God himself. The answer is God himself. God is pledging to communicate himself, to manifest his presence and power and glory to his people. Now, we're not denying the fact that temporal mercies are received from the Lord's hand. But the Christian has a spiritual appetite that could never in a million years find satisfaction in merely those temporal mercies. There is a crave. There is hunger pains. There is a spiritual thirst that can never be satisfied with the things in this world. And were you to bless them maximally with the acknowledgement that all of it had come from God's hand, but the blessing had been confined to these things, the Christian would find themselves starving to death spiritually. What do the Psalms teach us? Right? They train us. They train us in how to think, how to emote, how to exercise our affections. I thirst for the living God. I desire to come into the house of God, to behold the beauty of God, to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. The Psalms are slam full of expressions of this spiritual panting and thirsting and hungering after God himself. And that's what the expectations that God sets for us. You remember in Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord, that's Jehovah. The Lord Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The Lord himself is the portion of my inheritance. You see the same thing in Lamentations 3 and in many other places. Here is God. God is the fountain of infinite bounty. And we find in him alone all sufficiency. When we say that Christ is all in all to the believer, we're saying that there is a complete, exhaustive adequacy that is to be found in God himself, that he alone is all sufficient, and that we will find nothing in terms of contentment and satisfaction or sufficiency unless we find it in him. So this fountain of infinite blessing and this fountain of infinite bounty comes delighting to bestow blessings on us. And that piques the interest. That raises eyebrows. People bend their ear. They sit up in their seats. Here is the God who is of infinite bounty coming to bestow blessings. And we watch and we listen and we look. We observe. And we discover that in those blessings, he is bringing himself to his people. Now, for every true-hearted Christian, nothing could bring greater ecstasy. Nothing could raise their hearts with joy and delight than this spiritual reality. But do you see what it does for the believer? This whole idea of a triune blessing. When the believer has this stamped upon their heart, when the believer has this stamped upon their mind, that God delights to come to his people and to bestow the blessing of himself upon them. That causes the believer's whole frame of reference to be altered. And now the believer desires to learn to walk in daily fellowship and communion with him. We want to be in the place that he's coming. We want to be in the path where those blessings are going to be conveyed. Why? Because we want to be near him. We want to be ultimately with him. And the thought of a believer who does not desire or delight to be with the Lord is an oxymoron, right? It's a spiritual impossibility. I mean, you can have husband and wife, a godly marriage. They delight to be together. The husband wants to be with the wife wants to be with the husband. But that breaks down, right? There's sinners and there's problems and there's conflicts and so on and so forth. But there is nothing ever lacking in the Lord himself. Nothing ever lacking. Any breach of fellowship, every breach of fellowship that takes place in the believer's walk with the Lord is always 110% on their side, on our side. The breach is always us. It is our harlotry and adultery and idolatry, our pride, our unbelief, our selfishness, our carnal appetites, our interest, our diversions, our preoccupations with the things of this world. All of it lies at our door. All of it lies at our feet. Always. So the believer says, no, no, no. Away with all of that. Away with all of that. If we can come under the power of the fact that the triune God of the Bible delights to bestow the blessing of his own presence upon his people, then the Christian will be set to saying, I want above everything else in my life, everything else in my day, my hour, everything else to be taken up with a focus of walking in fellowship with him. So we have worship ordinances that he gives to us. And we recognize these are means. We call them that, means of grace. They're means of grace. But the believer needs to learn and must learn, most have learned, that those divine worship ordinances, those means of grace, are God himself coming to us. Right? They are the means. He himself is the end. You know, John Owen went so far as to say, if the Holy Spirit didn't accompany it, if the Holy Spirit wasn't present in it, if God didn't come by his Spirit, you should burn your Bibles. Now that makes us uncomfortable. But set in context, you can see his point. His point is that it is God himself who is coming through the means of his word. It's one of the Puritans said, and I've quoted this many times, right? The means of grace are buckets that we let down into the well and with which we draw up Christ. That has to shape our thinking so that the word, as it's read, as it's preached, as it's sung, prayer, the sacraments, vows, and all these other things, the divine benediction, we are to view them in terms of God himself coming to us. The best place in the world to be is in the Church of Jesus Christ, to be numbered among the citizens of Zion, because it's the place of God's abode. Outside of it, as our Reformed confessions say, outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. It's true. It's what the Bible teaches us. But at the center of the church is the worship of the triune God. Dead center. It is a worshiping people. And it is the worship of the triune God that is at the center of it. And in that, you have true believers coming to an experiential acquaintance with God's own presence. He is drawing nigh to us to bless us with his presence. We are drawing nigh to him to hold fellowship and communion with him, to be brought to enjoy God. Our chief end is to glorify him and to enjoy him, to discover, as we see at the end of Psalm 16, that it is in his presence and it is before him that we have the fullness of joy, and we have at his right hand pleasures forevermore. That all of that that the world seeks for in all of the stupidest places, in their self-destructive folly, all of it is to be found truly in the Lord himself. That the most exquisite pleasures known in this world are to be found in nearness, in communion and fellowship, in the enjoyment of God himself. And it's a foretaste. It's a foretaste of what heaven is all about, as you well know. And so the Lord comes. You know, you think, take any ordinance. To mention one I didn't mention earlier, the singing of God's psalms, right? Singing of divine praise. What's happening there? The Bible tells us that God comes and inhabits the praises of his people. That's God dwelling with his people. That's God coming and making his presence known with his people. That in the singing of the inspired psalms, God himself is inhabiting his people. That Christ Jesus, right? These are the songs that come from Christ. They're the songs that Jesus himself was filled to the brim with in his earthly ministry. The songs that he sang. The songs that you see flowing so readily from his mouth in the pages of the Gospels, that same Christ comes and sings in the midst of his people still, his own songs. Christ singing in the midst of his own people. It's his word that is being taken up and raised toward heaven. And so you turn to passages like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly in the singing of these inspired psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing these same songs. Do you see what's happening there? We have presence, divine presence, the fullness of the Spirit coming to us. Christ dwelling in us by his word in fullness. In the singing of his praise, we ought to approach the singing of the psalms with that mentality. Whether you're singing them in your private worship, whether you're singing them at the family altar, whether you're singing them in the public assembly, or when you're out and about, we're to think in these terms. we are actually being brought to have fellowship, that God is present in the singing of these praises. He's drawing nigh to us as we draw nigh to him, and we are to have our affections inflamed. We're to have our minds focused. Our whole being is to be taken up in the enjoyment of God in those songs that he's given to us. I can't emphasize enough how important it is. You know, you should lay up with whatever strength God gives you, whatever abilities God's given you and more. You should do your level best to memorize as much of the Psalter as you're able. I mean, young people, you've memorized Psalm 119, you've memorized other portions. Lay up as much of this as you can in your own heart. You know, lay it up as good store for time and for time to come in this world. And think, just as you come under the ministry of God's word as it's read and preached, and you expect to hear God speak to you. I trust that's the case for everyone here. So it should be in setting our expectations in the singing of his praise. And that, my friends, can be multiplied in terms of every ordinance. You know, in prayer, we have communion with God. We have communion with God in prayer. And our minds are not to be in one place and our mouth in another place. Our minds and our hearts and our mouths and body and soul are to be woven together. We ought to get as low as we can and get God as high as we can. And we ought to fill our hearts and minds with the thought of God as we call upon him and address him suitably according to his word. And as we pour out our hearts with all of our desires, we should do so consciously, as we heard last week, drawing upon him by faith, depending on Christ, who's perfuming those prayers, depending upon the ministry of the Spirit, who's aiding and helping us in that prayer. Right? All of these things are tied together. Fellowship with the Lord, communion with the Lord. Here is God saying, I bring a triune blessing. It's the greatest and richest blessing in the whole world. It's interesting. You come to the end of the Gospel of Luke. We're nearly done. You come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, last few verses, verse 50, speaking of Jesus, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. The very last thing that Jesus did in this world was to proclaim his own divine benediction upon his people. And listen closely. He lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So the disciples are left with this: Christ's outstretched arms, proclaiming his blessing as he ascends into the parted heavens. So that the last thought, the last picture, the last sight that the disciples had of the Lord Jesus Christ, which no doubt they could have preserved in their minds throughout the rest of the ministry, was Christ pronouncing a benediction. And what impact does that have on them? If Christ on earth is blessing them, Christ ascending is blessing them, then as he goes into the heavens, they can be utterly and absolutely confident, and we likewise, that from the throne of heaven, he continues with outstretched arms to pronounce and proclaim his blessing upon his people. What an assurance this is. He went to heaven to bless his people. He continues in heaven to bless his people. And the fact is that even after the close of time and the new heavens and the new earth and the entrance into glory, we will see that blessing flowing endlessly. Revelation 21, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God. Oops, sorry, that's chapter 22. Chapter 21, verse 3, it says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There is the promised blessing of God giving himself, right? There is fellowship, nearness to God, God dwelling with his people in heaven. Chapter 21, verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Chapter 22, verse 4, as we saw earlier, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That infinite fountain of divine bounty will never run dry. Impossible. It'll flow more copiously than ever. And it'll flow into and throughout all of a timeless, shoreless eternity in which the people of God will receive more and more and more of the glory of God, beholding him in all of his wonder and in all of his majesty. This indeed is the greatest, it is the richest of all blessings, and it is a triune blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, the high and lifted up God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. O Lord, give us to see, even if a little, and in seeing to marvel with a holy amazement at the thought of thy bountiful divine blessing and giving thyself to thy people. O Lord, help us to catch a sight of it, a scent of it, a taste of it by faith. Enable us to look away, to be those who desire to live under the bounty of this blessing, under the banner of blessing. Give us, O Lord, to set our hearts to seek thee, to make our chief substance, our bread and butter of all of our lives, all of our days, to walk in fellowship and communion with the triune God of glory. O Lord, having blessed us, bless us still. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.